We'll be picking up where we left off last week. And we're going to be looking through the last half of this chapter, finishing it out. So let us read this morning, starting in verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, that they would all be healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are now standing in the temple, and they are teaching the people." Then the captain went in with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he had said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles, they had beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So last week, as we were ending chapter 4, we looked at the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And the last verse in chapter 4 says, "So great fear came upon the church and all of those who heard these things." Yet we are seeing here in verse 14 of chapter 5, it says that believers were increasingly being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And it would seem if such an event like that of Ananias and Sapphira would drive such a fear into the people that instead that it would instead cause them to actually flee it. But rather we see that it had the opposite effect. So these accounts that we have recorded here, I think, are serving a purpose to highlight the supernatural characteristics of this fellowship of early believers. There was much power in the Holy Spirit's ministry. Already we saw Pentecost, where the disciples were speaking in tongues. That event which made the gospel of Christ available to all who were there in Jerusalem. There was no language barrier. There was nothing that was hindering the spread of the gospel to all people. Then we see the account of the healing of the lame man outside the temple. This miracle was a very visible miracle. It was very noticeable, for this man had been known in this area. And even in this account, we see the Holy Spirit's protection of Peter and John as they are then brought before the high priest, who, wanting to silence them, could actually find nothing to accuse them of, and he had to let them go. Then last week, we see the unity that is among these believers that are gathering here in Jerusalem. They all had a compassion and a concern for one another. They did what they needed to help with each other's needs, not esteeming themselves any greater than anyone else. They came together and they were of one heart and they were of one mind in the Spirit. And Luke then goes on to give the details of the account of Barnabas, showing that he sold his property and he gave it to the apostles for them to distribute among the people as needed. And then he immediately compares this to the hypocrisy of the gift given by Ananias and Sapphira. And in this example, we see again the power of the Holy Spirit that was brought upon these two who were struck down by God for their deceit and their evil plotting. In all of these examples that we've been given so far, we are getting this picture of this great supernatural work that is being done among the people. And these works are not done in the presence of just one or two or just a small group of people. But this is very public. This is happening right in the middle of Jerusalem. And at this point, the last count that we have had in this chapter, in chapter 4, it says that about 5,000 men were following Christ. They were believing and being baptized. And we see that they were gathering together at the temple, and they were worshiping and they were praising God. But despite all of this that was going on, there were still many who did not believe. And we see that there were many who didn't join in, but rather they just watched. They stood from afar and they watched. As it says in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I think this is really an important thing to point out here in this verse, where it says that the people esteemed them highly. This stood out to me as I was studying it through this week, in light of what we see that parades itself as Christianity today. It would seem that it falls into a basic three camps of quote-unquote believers. We have the passive believers. We have the ones who are claiming Christ, but they do little to show it. Their lives rarely reflect it. There is a sort of nominal assent to God. They believe in God, and they mention him on the holidays, but for the most part, their belief is passive. It really does not have much of effect upon their life. And then on the opposite end of that spectrum, you have the more militant believers. These are the ones who are walking around in arrogance, with their heads held high, acting as if they are just slightly better than everyone else. And they have no problem telling you what you are doing wrong. They are quick to cast judgment, and they are very vocal and they are very aggressive in their conduct of the world. Then last is those whose faith reflects these examples that we see here in Scripture. They are the meek. They are the humble. They are the ones who are not necessarily looking to draw attention to themselves, nor react swiftly and harshly. But instead, they have a true passion for the Word of God. And they have a true love for God, and it is reflected in their response to the world and to the people around them. And this is an example that we are seeing here, I think, in the book of Acts. There's this large multitude of believers who are gathering together to worship and praise God, to have compassion on the needy. And even all this is a ministry to those who are watching. For it says that even those who did not join them yet esteemed this group highly. The goal in our conduct in this world as Christians, in all that we do, should be to reach the lost. We should not be an abrasive people. And sadly, it is this abrasiveness that the world seems to see when they look at the church. They see a group of people who they believe are unloving, judgmental, arrogant, and hypocritical. And sadly, in many ways, they are not wrong. The reality, I think, honestly, is that the church is just as much of a mission field today as anywhere else. Amen. For the church itself has gone astray, having put up for itself idols of success. And in doing so, they have compromised the gospel, being more concerned with how many people they can bring in, or how many programs or entertainment they can have. Or as I just recently learned, a local church here started to serve alcohol during their services to bring people in. Compare that to this group of believers that we see here in Acts. It's quite obvious that the apostles were not too concerned about drawing people in. They were not too concerned about the offensive truth of the gospel. They were merely preaching the word, and it was God who was adding to the church. There was no gimmicks. There was no tricks. There was no bait and switch. It was simply just the word of God being spoken. And it is apparent that it is the word of God preached and working in the hearts of those that the Holy Spirit has prepared that actually and truly brings people in. For even though many witnessed the miracles, many saw and heard what was going on, we see that there were still many who did not join. There were still many who remained outside and they did not believe. I think our churches today have it wrong. It is not what we will do that adds to the body. It is what we say. And if we are not sharing the gospel of Christ, if we are not warning of the coming punishment for sin and pointing to the only hope that we have for redemption, then we are a false church. And we are only adding false converts. And while we should be mindful to not bring any cause for persecution upon ourselves for the sake of the gospel, just as Paul wrote, as much as it is within our power, we should live peaceably with all men. Yet the truth is that this gospel message itself will bring anger and persecution from those who hate God. And in our text today, we see these two examples of unbelievers. We see these reactions to the gospel message. We see those who do not believe, yet they still have this level of respect, for they see and they recognize in the believer the goodness of their conduct. But we also see those who are like the high priest, who are greatly offended by the word and therefore seek to cause harm. But really, this should be of little concern for us. For we, like the disciples and the apostles here, should pray to the Lord to look upon your servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word, knowing that this God that we serve is sovereign, and that nothing will happen to us outside of his will. Amen. And this is exactly what we see here in these last two chapters, with Peter and John. Already, early on, they've been arrested twice. They've been warned by the high priest that they should cease their teaching. They should no longer speak of this Jesus. Yet they stood there and boldly said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And we see that God had delivered them from this time and time again. No matter what man may plot, and no matter what schemes that man may create to lash out against God, God ultimately is sovereign. And even those things which man means for evil, God oftentimes works for good. And really, there's no better example of this than the death of Jesus on the cross. The very thing that was intended to end this following. It only served God's purpose of redemption. And now the Holy Spirit has come and is working in the hearts of the people to believe. And it is this truth that is not only lost on Gamaliel, the teacher of the law. This was a man who was well respected among the people. Just as God used Judas and the religious leaders in Jerusalem and the Romans to accomplish his plan of redemption, this man God used for the protection of his apostles. Gamaliel understood what he saw happening here. God gave him a sense of wisdom. As he gave examples of various other times that men rose up, these sort of false teachers, or these false messiahs. And he said when they died, their followers all scattered. But with the followers of Jesus, there was something that was different. And as we see in our text this morning, he warns them. He says that this very thing that they are seeking to persecute, because of this difference, may in fact be from God. And that they should be careful. For in seeking to silence it, they could very well be fighting against God. I find it interesting that it says here that they agreed with him. And the rest of the Sanhedrin still took the apostles aside. They still beat them, and they still warned them not to talk about Jesus. So they agreed with him, but they didn't take his advice, really. So this shows the darkness of their hearts. That even when they were confronted with the possibility that these men were right, that these men's words and their ministry could actually be from God, they still sought to silence them. Then after they were beaten and set free, in verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer being beaten and being threatened by these religious authorities in Jerusalem. How often do we rejoice in being mocked or ridiculed or persecuted by our friends and our family or society at large? Rejoicing is not usually our go-to reaction. Rather, we tend to respond in fear, or we lash back in anger, or sit quietly in self-pity. But it says that these apostles that were taken, they rejoiced in their suffering. In many ways, we should be thankful for this moment that we are living in a time where we are not greatly persecuted by our beliefs yet. That there still is a level of respect towards the religious. But it seems that even this is fading away. For it appears that we are seeing a great falling away in our churches today. There seems to be a culling of the true church from the larger, broader church. As so-called Christian organizations, denominations, and congregations are leaving off the gospel, they begin to focus on a sort of social ministry. And as we see today, it becomes tainted. And now there are many who are openly accepting sinful behavior and lifestyles among those who are so-called believers. But when it appears to be in a sea of empty, gospel-less ministries, as God has always done since the foundation of the world, he has kept a small remnant for himself. And it would seem really what we are seeing today is a divide, is this growing between those who are standing firm upon the word of God and those who want to flirt with the world. If you remember, Israel did this. And what did God say about Israel? Jeremiah 3, verse 8, he says, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. many ways, I think this is kind of what we are seeing today. We are seeing the church is playing the harlot with the world. They're trying to use the world's ways and strategies to entice people. Really, they have left the one true God and they have sought after the idol of success. And I believe that it won't be long as this divide continues to grow and it becomes more apparent that those of us who are standing firm on the truth of the gospel, who stand and call sin as sin, and who are standing and calling for the world to repent, just as these apostles were in Jerusalem, we will start to feel this sting of persecution. Only God knows. But we should look at these apostles here in Acts as we are looking towards those days. And to not be fearful or to cower or even be anxious or to fret over them. For truly, in darkness is when light shines. And it does seem that God always is pleased to use hardships and trials for the spread of the gospel. For it seems that we are such a stubborn people that he must first tear us down before we are brought to a place that we would even be open to hear him. There is a reason that Paul wrote, "For you see your calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence." I saw a post this week online talking about suffering, saying, why does it seem that there is always trouble in this life? Why are we always suffering? So I started thinking about that. And the short answer is, it is to the glory of God. May we, like these apostles, be found worthy to suffer for the sake of this gospel. Amen. And in many ways, this is the purpose and the reason for suffering, is it not? For the believer to suffer, it is for them to grow in their faith. It is to find grace and peace and to trust solely upon God more and more. And for the unbeliever, maybe you need that suffering. Maybe you need that suffering to be torn down to the place of absolute hopelessness before you can even hear God. In fact, I wouldn't say maybe that was the case. I would say, yes, that is the case. You do need to be torn down to your base level. You do need to see yourself for who you really are, that you are a sinner worthy of all of the punishment and suffering that you receive. And then turn and repent and give all of that to the only one who can give you strength and hope in that moment. Truly knowing God is truly resting in him in all of these things. Knowing that all purpose and all meaning is ultimately found in him. And this is what separated Israel from the true Israel. Or in other words, God's children from all the other who appeared to be religious. And this is a good example we have here with these Pharisees and Gamaliel. For he's not standing up in front of these, front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin and arguing that these men are right. But rather he's saying, we should play it safe in case they are right. In a way, he is just trying to hedge his bets. He's trying to skirt around the middle. And he's seeking his own safety and his own life, not willing to give his life to stand with the apostles. Isn't this like what we see today? We see an assent or an understanding and a claim, but no willingness to truly give of oneself to God. Holding on to the old ways, holding on to selfish desires, on one hand claiming a love for God, but having no true willingness to fully commit. the rich young ruler, isn't it? Jesus says, go, sell all you have and follow me. And he turns away sad because he has much. And ultimately, he is unwilling to part with it, not seeing that the riches of God's glory is worthy of sacrificing the fleeting glory of this world. So in many ways, we can look at these apostles rejoicing in this persecution because it stands proof for the love of God. For they are willing to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. And in that, there is much to rejoice for, because it is God who is working in us to do so. As he told them, do not worry about what to say when they bring you to the courts, for the Holy Spirit will give you words. And in this account this morning, look at God's mercy here. That this one Pharisee, who was widely respected, would stand up and warn the others to be careful when dealing with these men. This was no just mere happenstance. God is sovereign and in control of all things. And without Gamaliel standing up here, I mean, it says that they were seeking to have them killed. But he stood up and he warned them. So this shows us that nothing is left to chance with God. So this is the challenge, I think, that we should take from this passage this morning for our own lives and our own ministries. That we are trusting God. And are we trusting God, or are we afraid of mankind? May we be more like these disciples here, to be ever faithful to God and his word, to stand solid on the truth of his word and not to be swayed when trials arise and when persecution comes. And may we, like them, also rejoice and praise God for being found worthy to suffer such for his name, having our hearts and our minds set upon him, who is our only hope, who is our Savior and our King. Let us close this morning in prayer. Our Father, as we read the account of the apostles here, as they stood in front of the courts and boldly proclaim your name, as these men are seeking to have them killed, Lord, we pray for the same boldness. And we have yet to be brought to the courts. We have yet to suffer such persecution. But there is a sense where we each deal with this in our own lives, with the people who are around us. We're intimidated, we're fearful. Lord, give us the strength, give us the words, give us the opportunities for ministry, that your word may go forth. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.